Okay, as we mentioned, this letter to Timothy is, in a lot of ways, it's a farewell letter. Right, this is his last bit of wisdom he's imparting to this younger preacher who is his very, very good friend. He sees him as a son in the faith, and he calls him that. As we go through, you remember chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And then he actually follows that up with saying, because there are so many who don't. There are so many who they stray away from God's word, and they wreak havoc. They cause all kinds of problems. Timothy, you don't be that way. We're going to see more of that in chapter 3 when we get down to verses 16 and 17. Timothy, this is what you have. It makes you complete. You focus in this. I just want us to remember, we're going to start in 3, but I didn't talk about verse 26 in chapter 2 Wednesday night. I should have, because this one of the points being made here. Obviously, there were those who were falling away. They were teaching false doctrine. They were getting swept away and pulled away by these other things. But notice, picking up in verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, first of all, that's important, right? That aspect. In humility, correcting them. Not to the point where you just bow down. Not that doormat, but humility. Coming to them with a concern for their soul. Those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth. And this is the part I really want us to focus on. That they may come to their senses. When someone falls away from truth, what has happened?
They thought something that wasn't right.
Yeah. As Mary said, they've lost their senses. They know what's right, and yet they've strayed away from it. Now, maybe someone has convinced them that it's not right. And it may simply be the temptations of Satan pulling them. They don't want to see what's right anymore. But what his hope and his prayer is that God perhaps might grant them repentance. Now, what is the perhaps business there? Does God just flip a coin and say, well, maybe I'll forgive them, maybe I won't? Where does the perhaps come in?
If they are willing to change their heart and do what's right.
Absolutely. I think it's the exact same thing that we saw with Simon the sorcerer, right? That perhaps God will grant you that forgiveness. Well, the perhaps is on him. If he would repent, would God do it? You know he would. If he would truly come to him, and that's the same thing here, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. They've been taken captive by him to do his will, and Paul's hope is that they'll come out of it, that they'll come back and come to their senses. I love that phrasing. I want to make sure that we talk about it. Okay, let's pick up in chapter 3 now. What I'd like to do is, let's read 1 through 5. If someone will do that for us, just go through the whole section. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll come back and give some comments on that.
This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incompetent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, loves of pleasure more than loves of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From search, turn away.
Okay, thank you, Bobby. All right, I'm not going to talk about every one of these. A lot of these we are familiar with, but I do want to talk about some of them and make connections with what he's saying here. First of all, he says in the last days these things will come. Let's talk about what that means. The last days are that last dispensation. And what is a dispensation? That is a fancy religious word. What does it mean?
Period.
Okay, it is a... Somebody said it. Okay, it's an age. Could you call it a delivery? It is an age in which God's word has been delivered in a certain manner. What about the patriarchal age? How was God's word delivered?
To the fathers.
He spoke to the fathers. What about during the Mosaic age? Delivered through Moses. What about the Christian age? Delivered through Christ and his apostles, of course, through the Holy Spirit as well. So in the last days, this last age, and that age is very appropriate. Here's the kind of men you're going to be dealing with. Do you think this is true? Can you see it? He's not just throwing stuff out there. It would have been true then. It's absolutely true now. There's a phrase that is said later, they will grow worse and worse. You know, time's not going to improve these things. It's going to be easier for them to do this. One thing to consider with this, it began, that last dispensation began at Pentecost. Do you remember Peter there in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, he quotes Joel, in the last days. Well, what Joel said would happen has happened today, is what he said at Pentecost. So that last stage, we're in it now. There's not going to be another delivering of God's word. We've got all we're going to get. When he comes back, when we have another day of the Lord in that sense, it's going to be over. So we have everything that he's going to give us. Look at some of the descriptions here. Man, the New King James says, lovers of themselves, man will be selfish. Isn't that what that point is that's being made there? They're lovers of themselves. Who has become man's God?
Himself.
He has. Yeah, that's exactly what's being talked about here. That attitude and everything that goes with it. It's interesting to me. Selfishness is the groundwork for all kinds of other sins. They all start with selfishness there. The selfish man ignores God. He cares little for others. What does Jesus say that his disciples must do with self? Remember, I think in Matthew 16?
Deny.
Sacrifice self. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. So this is completely against that type of heart that the Christian would have. He'll be a man who covets the things of the world. Proud and boastful is mentioned there. We know what that means, but we're talking about arrogance. What is arrogance?
Somebody that won't listen to reason, really.
Okay. Could it be connected to selfishness?
Yeah.
I think so many of these are, right? It's that attitude of, I am right, and I am good, and I am better. And so it sort of looks down its nose at everyone else. How does God feel about it? That's one of those that gets thrown in the abomination category. I mean, he hates that stuff. Because again, it takes him from his throne and puts me there instead. So he despises that. They will blaspheme, which simply means to speak evil. They have no respect for parents. I do want to bring this up. That fact explains a whole lot about their character, doesn't it? We think about the structure of the home, the way that it's set up, God, what God intends for it to be. What is the home to be? What kind of place? What kind of words would you describe the home as God wants it? Okay, a place of peace, a place of love, a place of structure and safety that goes with that. And I mean physically and spiritually especially. That's the kind of foundation there. What happens when that bond is broken? Because there is a certain order of things in a family, right? The parents, certainly God, and then the parents, and then the children. When that's broken, what happens? What happens to the home's ability to function? Can't. When that respect is broken, it can't do it. Can I function as a Christian when my respect for God is broken? Yeah. No, and it just sort of trickles down in that way. I saw, Bobby, go ahead.
I was thinking about David's son, Absalom.
Oh, man.
He looked so good until when he cut his hair, he would wait.
You know, Absalom, and Adonijah, you get to see that idea of disobedient to parents and where. I mean, to what extent was Absalom willing to go?
For enough to kill the dad.
Well, I mean, he was taking the throne from him. I start to say he's in the process. He took it. I mean, at least David is moved out, and Absalom was there, and he's with David's wives, concubines. So that's the extent it goes to when this is left unchecked. And it seems crazy, but when that respect is broken, what's to stop it from going to that length? I mean, when you break it, why would you stop? You see the lengths to which it can go. Along with that, I think these two go together. Unthankful is mentioned in the New King James Version. Well, you know what that means. Why might I lose respect for my parents? Because I'm unthankful. Why might I not put God on the throne where he's supposed to be? Because I don't appreciate what he's done for me. I'm an ingrate. And so all of these things really run together. Moving on through there. I do want to talk about this one. Without natural affection. What does that mean?
Namely, going after strange flesh, basically.
Okay. And here is what is the natural order of parents in their feelings toward their children? Okay. What is the natural order as God intends it for a husband toward his wife? and a wife toward her husband. What happens when those disappear? What happens to the relationships when that affection is not there between parent and child, husband and wife, and vice versa? What happens?
The relationship for all the problems.
Yeah, you start to see a breakdown in those things. And I would throw this out there. What happens to the society around in general when the individual homes, when that natural affection toward one another is lost? What happens to the society as a whole?
It breaks down.
Just watch the news every evening, you'll see.
That's what I have in my notes. Just take a look around. That's what happens when those bonds, that natural affection, is lost. Yeah, absolutely. And Jen, of course, would be exposed to it a lot. Because children show you. I mean, they are they're basically a porthole into their family life, right? I mean, you see what's going on, because they didn't come up with that stuff on their own. I mean, this is what they've been exposed to, and how they've been trained, whether people realize it or not. They're trained one way or another, and you, unfortunately, you see it. Yeah. Norse, you had
to... Yeah, I was going to say, you know, these things, like we said, they start at home, and if you start respecting your parents at home, then when you get out in society, you're going to do the same thing. So we can see how God has that, you know, that idea of do all these things at home and learn these things at home, and then when you get out, these things will be easy. They won't be difficult. You know, the respect of your parents and if you love them, you know, then when you get out, you'll love people and stuff like that. All these things, to me, is the same thing as if you learn at home, then when you get out in society, you should practice those same things.
Yeah.
If you don't learn at home...
And you sort of make it up as you go along and see where that leads. Yeah, Kristen.
I'm trying to find the verse you're in, because apparently my version is using different words and I can't figure out what verse are you talking about. It says natural affection.
Heartless. Beginning verse 3.
Verse 3. Oh, okay.
Alright,
thank you.
When children grow up and don't have respect for their parents, then generally speaking, that goes in society. They don't have respect for adults or law authority or anything. And that's the total breakdown in society that it's just so evident around us everywhere, because there is no respect for any authority.
Yeah. And if we don't have that respect for the authority figures that we can see, the idea of submitting to God becomes ridiculous. Right? You know, the ones very in front of you, if you won't have any respect for them, certainly the unseen God is just ignored. I thought I saw a hand. Yeah, Tim, go ahead.
In this category of somebody who is heartless or without natural affection, generally, in my experience, talking to somebody or looking into their life, that was withheld from them. They themselves were not shown sometimes how important that is, and that is a natural. They were not loved. They were not cared for. And as they grow up and as they harden, that becomes something that is not natural for them. And that doesn't mean that it's beyond them. People can learn to once again show affection, and that's so important. It's more difficult to teach an old dog new tricks. But that's what the gospel is all about. All of us are needing to look into the Word of God and to see some of our own blind spots. We need each other to help out. And some of us older people can learn that even though we were not shown this, that it's important to God. And for this familial representation of God's character to be shown to the world, we need to learn and grow in this area too.
The first time I ever read Titus 2, verse 4, where it talks about the older women admonishing the younger women, teaching the younger women to love their husbands, I sort of was taken aback by the way. It is taught, right? These things are learned, and so it's extremely important that teaching is going on every level that we have opportunity with. Okay, let's keep moving through. Verse 5, having a form of godliness. And this is coming off of saying lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, you want to describe a society. Again, where does that go with? What do we start with? Selfishness. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What does that go back to? I want what I want rather than... if I am going to submit myself to what God wants, am I going to have to give some things up? Are there some things that I just can't do however I want to do? But what if I'm selfish? I'm not going to give those things up. So all of these really play off of that. Look at 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I have a note that I wrote down as I was going through this in Matthew 15, thinking about the Pharisees. Did they have a form of godliness?
Yeah.
They had an appearance of godliness, didn't they? Because the people around them, when they wanted religious advice, who did they go to? Scribes and Pharisees, right? These guys are the masters. They know these things. Was it real godliness? It denied the power. It denied the very source of where godliness comes from. And therefore, it was a shadow. The whole thing, it's fake. The whole thing is hypocritical. So it wasn't the reality there. What does Paul instruct Timothy to do from those who are in these things and living this way? Yeah, avoid them. Turn away from them. Here is that very serious action that's to be taken against that.
What does that mean? To avoid such people.
Well,
how do we deal with that?
And from such people, turn away is how it's said in the New King James. I make a connection with discipline as we see it in other areas. I think of specifically with that one, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 comes to mind. The discipline that's to go. Well, let's look at it. I don't want to misquote 2 Thessalonians 3. He is talking about those who walk disorderly in 2 Thessalonians there, chapter 3. If someone is showing the traits that we just mentioned, unthankful and unloving, would that qualify as being walking disorderly? Yeah, absolutely it would. So, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, talk about what that doesn't mean. Does that mean that I am to shun him in the sense that I refuse to even make eye contact with him, and I am to refuse to talk to him anymore and basically treat him like an absolute criminal and an enemy of mine? Is that what it's telling me to do? Does something happen, though? Something has to take place there, right? Is there a change in my relationship with them? Is it obvious to them? It has to be, or else it's not going to have any effect whatsoever. So this is something. What is Paul telling the brethren there at Thessalonica when you are surrounded by these, or when you come in contact with these who are obviously going against God's will? What do you do through your actions? You show them that this is not appropriate, acceptable behavior for a Christian. Now, there's some different ways of doing that. I think so, right? But what is the point of all of it?
So they don't know that you don't condone what they're doing.
I think it's
to bring them back.
If God perhaps will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That is the whole point. It is not to show them I'm right and you're wrong, and you need to admit it. It is because their soul is in danger. Because of this sin that they refuse to part with, they have been separated from their God. This is one way of showing that separation. Now, I'm afraid in the past, in doing this, brethren have absolutely taken the axe and chopped the head off of the brother or sister in question. It's very unloving. And I wonder if some of it is just from, it's uncomfortable and it makes us nervous, and this is not a pleasant conversation, so let's just chop that thing off and walk away so we don't have to deal with it anymore. But that's not what's being talked about here. The avoidance does happen. Is my bond obviously different with them from what it used to be? We are not doing the same things that we used to do. There's no way that I could do that with someone who had just rejected the Lord. But does that mean I forsake them and just throw them to the wolves? No. And I'm afraid we do sometimes. I'm afraid we want to make sure that we draw that line. Hey, look, you know what you're doing is unacceptable. And then we build a wall. Almost as if we don't want them to come around. So, this is... go ahead, Mike.
I think about correcting a brother, sister in Christ, I need to think about how I corrected my children. Because every time I corrected my children, it was because I loved them. And I didn't just, whether it was with instruction or whether I gave them a whip when they were little, it was always about this is wrong, this is why it's wrong, and how we need to do better. And I think if when we correct each other, it's always with love, and we always got to have that first. It's never about, it should never be about me wanting to be right and show them that they're wrong. It should always be about helping myself and them serve the Lord.
I think if you go back to 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, that they may come to their senses, it's also done with hope. The hope that they will. When you go to them with correction, do you believe that they can repent and come back to the Lord? I do. I believe they can. And it is with the hope that they're going to do what? They're going to do exactly that. That's when your children misbehave, what do you hope? Because they'll come to their senses and they'll make it right. That's the goal. The goal is not to anything else but for them to come back. All right, let's move through. I don't want to get us bogged down there for too long, but good point. For these are the sort, verse 6, they creep into households and they take advantage of those who are gullible. They'll play on their emotions or on maybe their lack of knowledge. And so they'll basically make, what's the word I'm looking for here? They make victims of them. They take advantage of them, however you want to say it there. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here's a description of some of those guys. Verse 6, they wreak havoc on houses, and the gullible are especially susceptible to this. I think sometimes we read that and we think, okay, only dumb people are going to be susceptible to this. That's what Paul's saying here. Only somebody who is just completely ignorant is going to fall for this. There are some extremely intelligent people who are very, very gullible. It's true. I think sometimes we think, well, no, I mean, if he's highly educated, there's no way that he's going to be gullible. That's bull. They are. They will easily... Let me give you an example of this. One of my best friends growing up is brilliant. Brilliant in so many ways. Technically and mechanically, he can make anything out of anything. He's like MacGyver. It just makes you sick if you don't have that ability. We watched a street magician on TV, and he said, man, that stuff's real. That stuff's real. That guy made a pact with Satan, and that is how he is able to levitate. And I said, man, let's just think about that for a second. If this guy could truly magically levitate, he would not have a show on TV. The government would throw a black sack over his head and take him and put him in a bunker somewhere and run tests on him and take all of his blood until they figured out how to make soldiers levitate. I mean, let's just be honest here. That dude doesn't get to walk around if he can truly do these things, right? I'm not being crazy here. That stuff, there's no way that guy walks around. And then I went on the internet and I looked up the trick. And there's all these YouTube things that show how it's done. It's a camera trick. And he still believed. Brilliant guy. We can be gullible. And the reason I bring this up is because I think sometimes we can kind of be, oh, you know, I never fall for that. I just, you know, you got so much. Yes, you might. You might if you let your guard down. And these, it's mentioned as these gullible women here, loaded down with sins. They've got these problems. They've got these burdens. And when these guys come to them, they just open wide up and they swallow that stuff, hook, line, and sinker. You and I can do it too. And so this is something, not just, well, those poor ladies there. This is something we need to be concerned about too. Good. In verse 8, Jannes and Jambres are mentioned. In the vein of what we've been talking about, who are they, by the way? Bobby.
They are the magicians that were still at Moses when they went before Pharaoh and cast down Aaron's rod, Well, when
that's it.
When the plagues
yeah.
were presented, they would do the same thing.
Yeah.
But they would do it through magical, supposedly do the same thing.
Yeah, in this context, we're not told their names back in the Exodus account. We're told Pharaoh's magicians. But here are their names, Jannes and Jambres. And these, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be made manifest to all, as theirs also was. Were those two magicians exposed? Word. You take, what is it, Exodus 7:11, and then go to Exodus 9:11, and you get to see that it gets to a point where they don't even try anymore. They don't even come out. I mean, they're eating up with boils, and they don't even try. What is that saying about these false teachers and these who would mislead? They'll be exposed. They will be. Truth, if they are compared, held up to the light of truth, what's going to happen to what they're doing?
You'll see it
for the darkness that it is. It most likely is going to happen in this life. It will absolutely happen at the judgment. Nobody's going to pull one over on God at the end. So this is, here is the end result of false teachers. They may make a lot of money in this life, and they may become very, very famous and all of this. What's the end result? It's destruction. God's not fooled. And quite often, even in this life, you see those who do this manipulative stuff. Does it come out? It often comes out. I think a lot of with the televangelist and the things that happen and all of these things that get caught up in, and it almost always comes to light. But it's not just them. This is something that we can get caught up in as well. This is a danger for brethren. Because verse 10 says, how does it start?
But
you. This is them, Timothy. That's not you. This is you. Moving into that. Let's move through a little bit. I want to make sure we don't run out of time on this. You have carefully followed my doctrine. Paul's doctrine. What does that mean?
His teaching is teaching.
What's the difference between that and Christ's doctrine?
Nope.
Same thing. Absolutely. You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions. And he specifically mentions Antioch, which would have been Antioch and Pisidia. He mentions Lystra and Iconium as well. This would have been really the first time Timothy ever would have been exposed to him. When he came and he taught the gospel on the first missionary journey. You remember he goes to Antioch of Pisidia and those angry Jews follow him to Iconium. And so persecutions literally follow Paul where he's going, Paul and Barnabas at that time. And what is he telling here? What is he reminding Timothy of? You saw those things, right? This is something you would have been familiar with. You remember this. What could he have mentioned there as persecutions? I mean, he could have gone to Ephesus. He could have mentioned the persecutions that he faced at Jerusalem when he ended up being captured in Caesarea and then to Rome. He mentions what happened there in the region of Galatia. Well, that's near and dear to Timothy's heart, right? You think he remembered how Paul was treated when he came through there? You know he did. And so he's bringing that to mind here. Yes, and all. Hey, I'm telling you too, buddy. All who strive to live godly lives are going to face what? There's no way around it. If you're doing what God wants, it will put you at odds with what many people in the world want. That's never changed. It's always been that way. Moving down. But you, verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Well, put 15 with it. And from the childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There's a lot of fun things to talk about in that verse, and maybe we'll get to some of them. 14, but you continue in the things that you've learned. Where did he learn? Where did Timothy learn these things?
Learned it from his mother and his grandmother to start with, and then he's learned from Timothy.
Yep. I think it's both. I think this would include both. Has he learned anything from Paul, you think, over this lifetime? Yeah, sure. He's learned. But then he goes back and says, you know, some of these things you were taught from when? Yeah. You have been brought up with these things. But what has he known? They don't miss that. The emphasis is on the Scriptures. He's been taught by his grandmother and mother the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, here's the thing. And I think when I first obeyed the gospel, I never did this, never thought about it. What Holy Scriptures is he talking about? It would be the Old Testament, because that's all Timothy would have had when he brought up. So Timothy would not have been, when he was a wee lad growing up, he wouldn't have had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John or the book of Acts to go to, right? He went to the Old Testament scriptures, but what did they do?
Prophesy.
Can they teach you about Christ?
Give you faith.
Yeah, they build the faith up. You see the lives that the faithful live. They show you a glimpse of God's plan, what it always was. And then, if you believe those things and you follow that thread, what happens when you're presented with Jesus? It all makes sense. It all ties up. It is beautiful to get to see that whole picture. So Timothy, the foundation had been laid. God loves His creation. He wants His creation to be redeemed. And here it is. Let's follow the thread. And as He set aside His special people in Egypt of all places, why in the world would you do that? Well, you know, the Egyptians think that shepherds are an abomination. So this is a pretty great place for a nation to grow, actually. And then it's time for them to come out. And out of that, they go through. They have their land. And you have that lineage of kings. And through that will come the one who will be the king. Was David a good king?
Yeah.
He is only a shadow of the great one, though. We get to see so many good lessons in David, but he's nothing compared to the one who was coming. And you follow all that through, and then Jesus is taught. It makes perfect sense. Some people don't like the Old Testament. They say, oh, you know, that stuff, we don't have to worry about that. I hope we never take that attitude. It is beautiful, and it is full. With our kids, they love that stuff. You present it to them as fact. You present it. I think sometimes we try to dumb our kids down, like, well, they can't handle this. Well, yeah, they can't. They probably handle it better than you can when it comes to stuff like memorizing, because they are just, give it to me. They want it. Don't ever shy away from teaching them things in the Old Testament, those foundational things. Yeah, absolutely. Teach them the gospel. We know that. But these things are powerful. They were good to build that foundation for Timothy. Good. 16 and 17, you know these verses. I know you know them. We've been taught these, and well, we should. If somebody read 16 and 17 for us, please.
All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and but instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Okay. Look at 16 again. All scripture. What would that include, by the way? It would include the Old Testament. What else does it include, ironically?
Peter said it included Paul's writing.
It includes what Timothy is reading at this very moment. When he reads this, it would be, when you and I read this, does this count as scripture? It absolutely does. It does all of these things. Notice what it does. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, what is right? Reproof, rebuking what's not right. Correction, going from wrong to right. And what's the last one there? Instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. That's the whole scope, isn't it? That's what Scripture does for us. So what's left out? Only my heart. Just add heart. And you've got everything else that you need there. 17, and this answers it, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Man, you can't get any better than that. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. What else do you need? Everything we need is contained in this. Now, as you go to that, I've always, for so long, I hope I don't ever do it again, made the mistake of, okay, now we're in chapter 4, let's change gears. You can't do that. Because look at how chapter 4, verse 1 starts. I charge you what?
Therefore.
Therefore, what does it mean?
Because
all that stuff I just said, because of when it was the last point he made, because all Scripture can do these things, it can provide everything that man needs to be complete. Therefore, since it can do that, what does he want him to do? You go tell somebody. You tell others about it because it can do all of this for them. Verses 16 and 17. This is what it can do. So you go and preach it because Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. And this is what they're going to be judged by. His words will judge us in the last day. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. What does that be ready in season and out of season stuff? What does that mean? You do it when they like it. You do it when they don't. Every season's gospel season, right? You just preach it whenever you have the opportunity. Make some opportunities. Preach it. Don't back down. Is this an important message? And remember, don't lose sight of the whole thing. All this stuff is good. What is the greater picture here? Paul's about to die. Timothy's going to be left. This is a period where Nero's persecutions are starting to rage. Timothy's going to be thrust in the middle of that stuff. So what is this command saying? You teach it. You teach it anyway. Is Timothy going to face problems if he teaches this kind of stuff?
Yes.
Paul's guaranteed him that he will. But what's he supposed to do anyway?
Preach it
anyway. Preach it when it's easy. Preach it when it's difficult. Preach it. And then he goes on there. The time will come. And I love it because like Jesus, Paul is, he's sort of giving him the bad stuff. Because the time's going to come. They're not going to want to hear it. And they're going to chase after somebody who will tell them what they want to hear. But you don't do that. You preach what we just talked about. You preach those holy scriptures which benefit. I love the description. They have itching ears. You know what? What is that? That idea, that picture of itching ears. What do they want? Somebody come scratch this ear. It just come scratch this itch that I have. Just meet that spot. Tell me what I want to hear. They will turn from truth to fables. Again, I should have gone through and underlined verse 5. But you. How many times has he said you, therefore, or but you in comparison? Especially the but you part in comparison to these others. You do this. No matter what they chase after, no matter what they want, you give them what they need. Do your job as an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Do what God expects out of you there. Okay. We'll stop for a second. Any comments you want to bring up?
Notice the attitudes here. Back earlier in chapter 3, we talked about being deceived. And it starts with our heart, the people in the pew's heart, whether they will respond, how they will respond. There may be a lack of transparency, people creeping around, but here it's people actually going themselves and looking for those people who are going to teach what they're wanting to hear. And too often, we miss that important component. It's not just what people are initiating to us, it's what we're looking for to begin with.
Okay. Think about the position that Timothy is in. Would it have been frustrating for him? He is teaching truth. And people are walking away from it because it's not what they want to hear. What effect might that have had on him as a preacher? It just crushed him. It just crushed his spirits. And yet, what has Paul done now? It's coming. It's coming. Don't be surprised. It's coming. And so when those times came, when Timothy stands up there and preaches an absolutely sound sermon and people get mad and walk away, what's in the back of his mind? Paul told me. He told me this was going to happen. So certainly it is for all of us, and it should be. But it would have especially been an encouragement for Timothy when those bad times did come, when those negative reactions came. Look at 6 through 8. This is a powerful, powerful section. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How much fun would it be to say that at the end? Say it with all confidence, all assurance. Now, I will confess to you, the connection with the drink offering thing, I had to look it up because I really wasn't sure what the whole connection was there. Mark your places and go to Numbers 15. Numbers 15. We're not going to go through all of this, but if you begin in verse 3, let's start there. You make an offering by fire to the Lord. And then he goes and begins a progression through there. Verse 4, he who presents his offering shall bring grain of 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour. And he goes on down, and here's the list. Verse 6, For a ram you shall prepare a grain offering, 2/10. And moving on down, all of these things. When you prepare, verse 8, the bull for the burnt offering, or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a peace offering to the Lord, then it shall be offered with a young bull. And move on down to 10. And you shall bring as the drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. One thing that stands out to me in all of that, what happened last? After all of the other stuff, all the preparations had been done, all the other offerings had been made, everything's described, how do you end it all?
Pleading the Lord, pleading what from it was an idiom. The drink offering was the very last sacrifice to be given.
I think that's the connection there that Paul is making. What the last thing to be done when all of this service had been rendered unto God was the drink offering. It was poured out and that's, okay, now it's done. That makes sense to me. Why Paul would write this.
It's not over.
Yeah, or the drink offerings poured out. Yeah, yeah. So this to me, that's what he's saying here. Would Timothy have gotten that?
Yes.
It would have made sense to him. It's over. It is coming to its very end. All of the sacrifices, all the service has come to a close. This is... And certainly, I think that's in line with verses 7 and 8, what he says there. I fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. And again, you get that glimpse. And I don't want to read too much. And this is expectation. You know, this is someone, he knows it's going to be good. Because we talked about selfishness earlier, but even here, Paul is selfless. See, but not only me. I am looking forward to it. I know my Lord's going to give this to me, but who else can have it? All who have loved His appearing. All who love Him and submit to Him. This is the same promise, the same reward that all of us have waiting. This is what I want you to remember. Great, great encouragement. It's extremely powerful. Any thoughts on that before we look at the last section there?
Something real similar to that said in Philippians 2, verse 17. It says, that even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all.
Let me go. You remember in Philippians, the question was in his mind. He didn't really know how it was going to end. He thought he was going to make it free, but there was a question of, I may die or I may stay alive. And you know, honestly, I would prefer for death to come, but it's more needful for you that I remain here. So if that imagery is there, because he says, yes, and if I am being poured out, if this is the end, well, okay. But we know at that time it wasn't. That wasn't the end. Here, there's no question, no if there. This is, I am. I am being offered. I am being poured out at this time. So the end of his life, it is done, and he's ready. We get, in this last section, you really get some of Paul's humanity here. You get some of his personal emotion. Was he a man of faith? Absolutely. He's an encouragement to you and me and anybody willing to listen to him. Did he still have emotions like everybody else? Did he have disappointments? And did he have emotional needs like everybody else? He did. What does he tell Timothy?
Imitate me.
Now, verse 9. What does he tell Timothy? Timothy, make every effort to come see me. You think Paul was lonely at this time? Especially based on the next few verses? Everybody else has left him. Some for apostasy. Some, I believe, really the only one that I take has apostatized is Demas. The other ones I take that they have been sent to do other things. They're going to those other places because they're doing the work of the Lord there. But what is the end result?
He's alone.
He's by himself. Luke, I believe he says, only Luke is still with me. But and then he's going to make another point later on that spiritually he knew he wasn't alone. And even as he stood in judgment, he wasn't. But I mean, let's just look at it in human terms. You are going to die. There's no question about it. You're just waiting on the news of when it's going to come. And you're alone. Does he love Timothy? We've established this. He does. What does he want to see one more time before the end comes? Son, come see me. I want to see you. Be diligent to come to me. You know, Timothy's going to be dealing with issues like if he waits too late, and the winter months come in, what's going to happen? You can't sail, you can't do those things. And if he waits too long, he may miss the opportunity here. I think that's really what he's focusing on here. Love, let's talk about it quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed for Thessalonica. We know what that means. It goes back up to the point. You have to wonder if he had Demas in mind when he made some of those earlier statements. They love the things of the world. They loved self more. But the others have gone to do things. Titus is in Dalmatia. Crescens, and I don't know who Crescens is, but he's in Galatia. Only Luke is with me. Verse 11, what about the second half of that verse? You can read through it real fast and totally miss something fantastic. Get Mark. And do what with him? Get Mark and tell him, if you can't stay with me in the first missionary journey, I ain't got anything to say to you now. No. Bring him to you. Why? Bring him to me. Because he is profitable for the gospel. I love it. I love it because you get to see there. You have to make some inferences, but you get to see the journey that Mark has made in his faith. He was unprofitable to Paul at one point, and now at the end of his life, bring him. He is an encouragement. He's a worker that can get that job done. Go ahead, Tim.
In this season of his life, whether he was ever, I guess we're not entirely sure, but Paul has been single during his ministry, and yet he surrounds himself with Christians back and forth, and sending people and interacting, and those relationships are dear to him, and they are his spiritual family, and you see how important they are even at the end of his life. And just because we're not married doesn't mean that we are doomed to just spend our life alone. God has provided for us. We will see that there are others that also need us, and we can help one another in that. And those relationships are vital to God and to each other.
And an additional point with that, could Paul find joy in life as a single man? He did. He rejoiced all the time. That we looked at the letter to the Philippians. Absolutely. He could rejoice. Whatever state he was in, he would be content. He would rejoice in the Lord. Look at Tychicus is mentioned there again. We've seen him used as a messenger. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchment. Now, I don't know everything about this. This is something interesting to me to think about, though, because if you are a prisoner in a Roman cell who is about to be executed, it's probably not posh, right? I mean, it's probably not fancy and all nice and everything. Verse 21, what's happening soon? Winter's coming in. And if the definition on this is right, a cloak, a heavy cloak, a lot of scholars are saying, they say that this would have been one made of goat's hair, a heavy cloak made of goat's hair. Well, does that make sense? Why he would want that? If you're spending the night in a dungeon and winter's coming in, do you think the Romans came and said, oh, hey, next time you get on duty, man, Paul is freezing. You need to take care of that guy. Probably not among a lot of them, especially now that he's the condemned. So just these simple things we get a glimpse into. And the reason I bring that up is, how easy would it be to be just loaded with self-pity and misery and just say, Lord, how can you leave me like this? How does it end like this? And yet, what is he doing at the end of his life? Even in this bad situation.
If you take care of everything yourself, he can.
Help me out here, guys. Bring this to me. Come see me. Bring these things to me. But you guys stay firm. You guys, he's still, even regardless of his situation, he's encouraging this next generation to keep preaching truth because he understands how important it is. It's just very powerful there to get to see it. He does mention some warnings. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. And you must also be aware of him. Beware of him. He has greatly resisted our words. I'll give you what I looked up some stuff on this because I didn't have any idea what all could be here. Some suggest that if you look at the language, it could indicate that he was the informer that got Paul in trouble. I don't know. I don't know about all that. What do we know? He's trouble. He is trouble. Timothy, you watch out for him. I'm not sure if he would have been in Ephesus or in Rome, but the warning is, Timothy would have known. He would have or been able to figure out who this guy is. Watch out. He is dangerous. Regardless of what he said, what was his motivation toward the, or his attitude toward the gospel? Is Alexander? Yeah, he is not accepting of it. So be warned. So here, he's giving him some warnings there at the end. Okay, 16. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. I get to the point where Paul just can't do anything else for me. He's just giving me everything. Then he throws another lesson in there at the very end. I believe that this first offense was his preliminary trial connected with this second imprisonment. He would have had a preliminary trial that would have been associated with it. And so he would have been given the opportunity to make a defense. That would have been his first defense. And then likely after that, they would have passed the judgment sentence. But here's his first opportunity. Who stood with him? Only God. Yeah, in the physical sense, nobody was there with him. And can you see why? Based on the things we've discussed already with the persecutions of Nero, can you see why nobody jumped in there and said, I'll defend you? What could have happened? They would have been put right in line with him. And so what is Paul's reaction? It would be so easy to be bitter and say, well, you know, I mean, what does he say? Who's that sound like? Jesus and Stephen. These at the very end, Lord, don't hold it against them. It's almost like Paul said, but I understand. It's incredible to get to see the depth here of his love for fellow man, but especially brethren. But the Lord, and Bobby mentioned this, I wasn't alone though. The Lord stood with me and he strengthened me so the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. We'll talk about that lying part in a second. It is his first defense. His focus should have been, in a physical sense, get yourself out of this. And yet, apparently from this verse, what did he do at his first defense?
Proclaim the message.
He preached the gospel. Well, of course he did. Anybody surprised? I mean, here he is. Here's an opportunity. Defend yourself. I have all of these Gentiles gathered before me, which would very likely, it could have likely included Nero himself. And what just happened? He just laid it on them. He just gave them the gospel. Again, that selflessness. And it consumed him. That we talked about this morning, being so filled with the word that you can't help but say it. It just comes bubbling out there. This is the man. He is so filled with it, he takes every opportunity that he has. Now, the last part of that verse is, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Commentators differ on that. Some suggest that it's a literal statement, that he was sentenced. The original sentence was to be literally fed to the lions, but his defense, coupled with his Roman citizenship, saved him from that. I don't know. Others say that it is symbolic of Nero or either Satan, that he was delivered from them, at least for a temporary reprieve from that. So I just throw that out there for you. 18. The Lord delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, but more importantly, he will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. More important than anything else, he knows God will take care of him spiritually. He will preserve him. At the end, we get to meet some old friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Prissa, which I believe is kind of it's a shortened version, almost like a nickname for Priscilla. So I think there's something to be said for that even. We know how special Aquila and Priscilla are to him. The household of Onesiphorus, he talked about him earlier, everything that Onesiphorus did, chapter 1, to help him. Erastus, Trophimus is mentioned there. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Notice Aquila and Priscilla, by the way, are no longer in Rome. Not surprising. It was a dangerous place for Christians, so they have left. These people that he's worked with and labored with all of this time, they're in different places. It is sad in a sense, because he was by himself. But what's the upside of that? That everybody's everywhere. They're working. They're doing exactly what he wanted them to do. Certainly he wanted Timothy to come to him. What's he going to tell Timothy to do as soon as he comes?
He
Then you go back and work some more. You know this is what he's doing. Just some historical notes. The dates are, it differs. Most likely around 65, 66 AD, the Apostle Paul was beheaded. His Roman citizenship, as Brother Waldron puts it, it served him good one last time. Right, and we may think, served him good. As bad as beheading is, it's better than crucifixion. Right, it was a swift death that he wasn't made a spectacle of, like he would have been just left to hang up there and all the shame that would have come with that. For us in our study, we say goodbye to this man who did, I think many would say, he did more to strengthen the Lord's church than anybody other than Jesus himself that we have record of. Certainly, he has done so much. As you go through this, is he a character, or do you feel like you know him? I hope we feel like we know him. This is not a character in a book. This is my brother, Paul, who I want to be a lot more like. Just what an incredible example he is for us. We grieve as we think of it. I get sad when I read this stuff and see what he says to Timothy. But that beheading only took place for a second, right? Do you think he's feeling better about things now? He knows. He trusted in that promise and that reward. And as harsh as that would have been, he told us death was far better. And he was looking forward to that. So you and I can say the same thing. That's maybe our last lesson that we can learn from him. We can say the same thing and look forward to death the way that he did. Go ahead, Bobby.
Well, in verse 17, where it says the Lord stood with him and strengthened him, he didn't tell us how, but maybe the Lord showed him what that crown of life would look like.
Whatever it was that the Lord did, he gave him the strength to preach the gospel at least one last time in front of what would have been quite an array of officials there. These Gentiles are going to hear it one last time from the lips of Paul there. So, great end. Now, chronologically, from here on out, the next thing we're going to look at is the book of James. And it does... it does take place earlier. So chronologically, we're going to move a little bit. I wanted to do all of Paul's together, though, because I didn't want to just jump back around. So we'll take a look at James. Go ahead and read through that. James, it almost reads like the book of Proverbs sometimes. The way that just those nuggets of wisdom are presented in there. And you cover all of these topics, but it doesn't feel like it. It flows. And just a great epistle for us to look at there as well. Brian.
Interesting side of that on the death of Paul. I've been to the spot that supposedly he was beheaded, and it's called Tris something. I don't speak Greek, but it's a fountain, and supposedly his head bounced three times, and they have three springs of water that magically sprung up, and that. The guide was very forthcoming on the story of Paul as a possible. I don't know if it's true. It's there, but I don't know the validity of the story. But it's interesting that Paul had an effect on humanity.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's like saying goodbye to a friend. As we leave for this, but there's a lot of good stuff ahead of us. So James is fantastic. We'll spend some time in that. Any last thoughts? We'll close with that. Okay, let's have a prayer.